Luke chapter 14, resuming in verse 15. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Luke chapter 14, resuming at verse 15. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us the opportunity to meet here to study your word, to fulfill your mandates in Christ's name. Amen. The reason we didn't stop at verse 15 yesterday is because, again, these are man-made divisions. When you see 15, 14, 13, that's not in the original text. These were added so people could find their way when they want to go to a particular book and say, well, I want to find this, you know, this particular concept in the letter, because these are letters that are written. So actually 15 starts the dissertation on the parable of the dinner. So we'll start at 15 when it says, Luke chapter 14, 15, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And the word for blessed is makarios, which is actually in the plural. It means happiness is two. Everyone who's going to eat bread in the kingdom of God here stands for heaven. And that's obviously true. People that are saved are blessed, and there's great happiness to them. Verse 16, but he, this is Jesus, said to them, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. So again, this is a parable. And we might want to mention the word reclining in verse 15. When they had banquets, they would actually eat on their, they'd lay down. Most of the times they would have meals sitting at a table like we do. But when they had banquets, they would have it very low to the ground. And that was the Roman style, that the and the Greek style as well, that the Jews adopted. And these were long affairs. They'd last several hours. You'd have conversation, you'd eat, and they'd have big pillows, throw pillows there, and you'd kind of you'd prop yourself up on your elbow and then eat a little bit here, and then kind of, you know, sit up and roll around, whatever you wanted to do. So it was a banquet type of a concept, a big dinner. So verse 16, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many people. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. So we have the parable, and everybody can understand this fact that you're having a dinner, you invited people, and nobody's showing up, and so you're going to send out your servant to tell them everything's ready, come on. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Verse 19, another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Verse 20, another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. Boy, I've heard that one before. I can't come because of my wife. I do it the other way around. Verse 21, and the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. Verse 23, and the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. Okay, so we got the parable here that this guy's upset with these people and because they're not coming, everything's prepared. So he's going to go out and invite other people that are not his friends, not his neighbors, not his associates, and they're going to come in and have the dinner. And in fact, he's going to have so many people come in that he has to go out in the streets and find them. So we just have to identify, from the biblical perspective, what do these things represent? So the dinner obviously is God's provisions. You know, when you have dinner, you're having provisions and fellowship. And so it's fellowship with God, because that's what you do at a banquet. You fellowship with the person that invited you. You celebrate something. It's a time of great happiness. Well, who are the invited guests? These are the Jews. These are the Jews. God selected the Jews to be his people. And through the Jews, of course, all the nations of the world are blessed. Abraham was the first Jew, and the prediction was, through you, Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Well, how are all nations blessed through Abraham? Well, because through Abraham came Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and all nations are blessed because out of every nation, every people, every tongue, every tribe, every generation, somebody is going to believe in the gospel. And therefore, they're blessed. And therefore, they're blessed through Abraham, the first Jew. Jesus Christ was a Jew in his humanity. And God also plucked out the Jews to be the first client nation to God. And we have that doctrine called the pivot in your handout. And a client nation, of course, the Jews were established as a client nation with two things they're supposed to do. One, they're supposed to be the keepers of the canon of Scripture as it was developing. As you know, the Bible was written over a period of, we'll just round it off, the first five books were written circa 1400 B.C. by Moses himself, and it goes all the way up to 96 A.D. So you've got about 1,500 years it took to complete the canon of Scripture. And we divided it into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament, of course, started with the first writings, which were probably around 45 A.D. It closed out in 96 A.D. with a letter that John wrote called Revelation. The last book in the Old Testament was about 450 B.C., and that was written by Malachi. And then there was nothing written from 450 B.C. all the way up to 45 A.D. So you had a period of almost 500 years where nothing was added to the Old Testament. And then you had, of course, the church age began, and then you had the Gospels were written, and then Paul's letters and Peter's letters, and we have a letter from James, we have a letter, unknown writer in Hebrews, I think it's Barnabas. You had Jude, who was a half-brother of Jesus, wrote a letter. And so we have a variety, and then you have Luke, of course, that wrote Luke, and that's where we're at right now. And then the second thing that the Jews were required to do as a client nation to God, not just to be a guardian of the growing canon of Scripture, but they're also mandated to spread the ritual plan of God to the heathen. Who are the heathen? Well, to their north, you've got the Assyrians and Nineveh. You've got people in North Africa, all over the place. And it was their job to spread the gospel. Now, the Jews, of course, flunked both of these things. God preserved the canon of Scripture, no thanks to the Jews. And we know that the first kingdom that was set up, before the Jews had a king, they were ruled by judges. And you had the period of the judges, that's in the Old Testament. And then they had their first king, Saul, had their second king, David, they had their third king, Solomon. And after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel split into two nations. One was called the Northern Kingdom, which they took the name Israel, their capital was in Samaria. And the other is called the Southern Kingdom, and their capital was in Jerusalem. So 10 of the tribes went to the Northern Kingdom. This occurred about 950 B.C. 10 of the tribes went to the Northern Kingdom, and two of the tribes stayed in the Southern Kingdom with Jerusalem as their capital. The two tribes were Benjamin and Judah. From Judah would come the Messiah, and Benjamin, of course, is the fighting tribe, and Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. If you then trace the history of the Northern Kingdom, it was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721 B.C., and then the Southern Kingdom was wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586 B.C., The Northern Kingdom never came back. The Southern Kingdom came back after a 70-year period of discipline. They reestablished themselves in Jerusalem once again, and we call that the Kingdom of Judea. Before that, they were called the Kingdom of Judah, or the Southern Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom being the nation of Israel. But why were they wiped out? Why was the Northern Kingdom wiped out in 721? Why was the Southern Kingdom wiped out in 586? Why was Judea wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD? Because of apostasy. They refused to take in Bible doctrine. Leviticus chapter 26 gives you the whole story. Leviticus chapter 26 says, if you will be faithful to me, then I will prosper you. I'll do all these wonderful things. But if you turn against Bible doctrine, I'll wipe you out. And that's exactly what happened to these people. So that's what the parable's about. Remember, Jesus is speaking here circa 30 A.D., and he's talking to the Jews. God has done everything for these people. He's prepared a gigantic banquet. But what is their number one concern? Things of the world. I got this to do. I got that to do. I can't be bothered with God or Bible doctrine. I got life to live. Well, I'm sure you do. But, of course, one of these days, your soul is going to be required of you. And what did you do with all your life? Well, I accumulated all these wonderful things, the oxen and this and that and the other thing. Well, that's nice. But you can't take it with you. The only thing you can take with you is Bible doctrine in your soul. And so this is a criticism to the Jews. So God, when the Jews, of course, in the Old Testament dispensation, more Gentiles were saved than Jews. Even though the Jews had everything. They had the Torah. They had the law. They had all the rituals that taught about what Christ would do. The animal sacrifices. All that stuff. They had an abundance of information about God, his person, his character, about the Messiah. And they basically said, no, we're not interested. Not interested. Now, a lot of the Gentiles were very interested. And more of them were saved than Jews. And these are the people that would be go out in the streets and the lanes of the city, bringing the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Now, one thing about the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. When Jesus was on the earth doing his public ministry, what did he do for 3 years? He taught Bible doctrine. Yeah, he healed thousands of people. But he didn't heal everybody. And his goal was not to alleviate human suffering. Because if his goal was to heal everybody, he got an F. He didn't heal everybody. He healed believers. He healed unbelievers. He healed believers that were smart. He healed believers that were dumb. But the main purpose of his miracles, and there were lots of miracles, was to basically just tell people, I'm the Messiah. Because you turn back to the Old Testament prophecies, it said the Messiah will heal. He'll cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. The leprosy will be gone. And he did thousands of those miracles. But his goal was not to alleviate human suffering, not to set up a system of Obamacare or health care for everybody. It was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, he had compassion for people, no question about it. He cried when his friend Lazarus died before he rose him back from the dead. Now, Lazarus didn't get a resurrection body. He was resuscitated from the dead. He died later on, before the first century was out. Lazarus was dead again. He got the privilege of dying twice in his mortal body. But Jesus, of course, felt for humanity. But that's not, what's greater? If I could give you the choice to have perfect health and $1 billion in your bank account and live 100 years and go to hell, or be the poor, the crippled, and the lame, and be a 5-star general in heaven for all eternity, which one do you want? I know which one I want, because this life is a drop in the bucket. So these people, of course, go in. Now, Jesus, his greatest response to his ministry and his offer of grace was the taxi cab drivers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. All the downtrodden of society, more downtrodden, accepted him as a savior than the religious leaders and the middle class and the upper middle class. They rejected him. But the downtrodden responded with a much bigger number. Why? Well, the downtrodden know that they need a savior. But the uptrodden, they're just a little too good. God's going to let me in because I'm so good. They're very self-important. And therefore, they think they're getting into heaven because of their good deeds. And they look at themselves and say, well, I'm wealthy because God is blessing me, and you're poor because God's cursing you. Therefore, you deserve to be poor. I deserve to be rich. But that's not true. Not at all true. And so the response to Jesus was the people that had no illusions about themselves. Religious people have great illusions about themselves. They think that God just can't help but let them into the pearly gates. Because they're such wonderful people. Look at all the things I do for you. And that's their attitude. They do not realize that their human righteousness stinks. And God only accepts his righteousness. And they refuse to obtain the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. And they want to rely on their own righteousness. And it's just not going to work. And that's what he's telling them. So verse 24, for I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. They're not going to heaven. In fact, the fifth cycle of discipline, when Jesus spoke this, would be visited upon the Jewish nation. They'd be wiped out within 40 years. Christ was crucified in 30 A.D. The Jews revolted against the Romans in 66 A.D. It took the Romans 4 years to put it down, but they put it down, and they killed hundreds of thousands of Jews and wiped them out. And the Jews will no longer be a client nation to God until the millennium. Right now, Gentile nations can be client nations to God in the last 2,000 years. We are a client nation to God right now in the world. We're the greatest country the world's ever seen. Why? Well, it's because there's enough believers that are positive to doctrine living in these United States to carry the rest of the knuckleheads on our backs. And that's the only reason we're still here. And that's why we're prospering. and there is no other reason. Well, we got all the oil under the ground. Did you know there's countries in Africa that have all sorts of resources under the ground? They can't use them. They can't utilize those resources. It's one thing to have the resources, another thing to utilize what you got. And without a stable government, without a system of capitalism, you can't use that stuff. Verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, he always had large crowds. They were stumbling, crammed together, stomping on each other. It was mayhem anytime and anywhere Jesus went. Most of them were there because they wanted to see the miracles. A few were there because they wanted to learn Bible doctrine, but most, that's not why they came. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, the word for hate is miseo, M-I-S-E-O, and it means to hate, to disregard, to put them aside. If anyone comes to me, erkomai is come, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, mathetes. Disciple is simply a follower of Jesus. Now, of course, they don't read this verse in church, do they? Too harsh. We want to read the verses where it says, Jesus loves me, and blah, 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 whatever, they cherry-pick verses. But verses like this, oh, no, Jesus would never say this. Yeah, he kind of did. It's exactly what he said. So he realizes the crowd that's following him, they're not following him because they want to learn Bible doctrine. Most of them are unbelievers. They're following him because he's a celebrity. He's doing all these wonderful things. That's why the Pharisees are inviting him to these dinners. They're not interested in doctrine. They're interested in putting him down. They're not interested in Bible doctrine at all. And even the believers that are there, they're not interested in Bible doctrine. Even the 11 of the 12 disciples, because Judas was an unbeliever, the 11 of the 12 disciples, they weren't interested in learning Bible doctrine, folks. For 3 years, they were interested in who's going to get what. That's all they talked about. And they couldn't pass even the smallest of tests that the Lord gave them. And he gave them lots of opportunities to apply the Bible doctrine to a test I'm going to give you, and they flunked them all. They just get the big red pen out and put F on all of their papers every day. You don't have to read the paper, just put an F on it. So you know they didn't pass. And we've seen these stories before. One of them that's in all the Gospels, he put them out in a boat. Storm comes up. Jesus is asleep in the boat. And what do? Well, during the storm, they all start screaming, we're going to die. And they just seen him perform thousands of miracles and divide the food miraculously amongst thousands of people. You think they could have concluded, this is God, and we're not going to die. But they didn't do that. They screamed and yelled, we're dying. They even woke him up and said, don't you care about us? We're all dying. Well, what a joke. Of course he cares about you. He died. He's going to die for your sins. But they couldn't apply doctrine because they weren't paying attention in Bible class. They showed up every day, but they didn't pay attention. Not at all. And so Jesus is saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, in other words, it's a priority. Your number one priority has got to be Bible doctrine. If it's not Bible doctrine, then you're a loser. Now, does this mean you should hate your mother and father and brothers? And said, no, this is not a literal passage. Just talks about priorities. In fact, if your number one priority is Bible doctrine, you'll discover you can love your mother-in-law and your sister and brother and all these things with impersonal love, and in some cases with personal love. It'll increase your family bonds to that degree. And so it doesn't mean that that's a requirement. It just means that this has to be your number one priority. And he's picking out things that are closest to people. What's your closest relationship? Your father, your mother, your husband, your wife. That's the closest relationship you have in a human being. Well, if that's your number one priority, then you're a loser. Your number one priority has to be the Word of God, God. And then you can enjoy the relationships that you have. And of course, you might have to shuffle the deck, because as Christ also said in Matthew and other passages, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family, I've come to bring a sword. Because you believe in Bible doctrine, in many cases, it will split the family apart. They'll kick you out, particularly if you come of a religious background and you're no longer in the religious background. They're all in one denomination, and you split out and say, I'm going to learn Bible doctrine now. And, they'll kick you out. Because religion hates grace. They hate it. There's no like, oh, this is going to make my family better. In many cases, no, it won't. It'll blow it up like dynamite. But it wasn't much of a family anyway, let's face it. If they're all tied up in religion, how much of a family is it? It's all rub the magic genie and see what I can get out of it. But that's the message here, is not to get into your personal life and say, well, this brother is this, this sister is that. It's just this has to be your number one priority. 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is before Christ was crucified. This doesn't mean you've got to crucify yourself. The cross was generally a form, well, generally it's recognized as a form of punishment. And so when you carry your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? Well, carrying the cross is an idiom for suffering for blessing. Because as a believer, to get to maturity from a baby, I'm drawing a baby on the board, to get to a mature believer, you're going to have testing, just like the disciples in the boat. You're going to learn Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine will be tested. And you'll flunk the test. Who, me? Yeah, you. And I include myself in that. They don't give you a retest. Imagine a test in school where they give you all the answers and then they give you the test. And you still flunk. And they say, oh, that's okay. We'll just give you the same test and you get the same answers. And maybe you'll pass the second time. Christ gave these disciples the same test on the boat. They did the boat test several times. One time he's on the boat, one time he wasn't on the boat. And they saw him walking towards him, a big storm. So he gets lots of boat tests he gave these boys because most of them are fishermen. But you too will get a test. Illustration. I'm drawing these lines which represent your soul, and these are categories of Bible doctrine. So you learn about eternal security. You hear about eternal security. Most churches, you won't hear about eternal security. They won't tell you. Because they don't want you to know that you can't lose your salvation, because that way they can't get you under their thumb. And they tell the young people, well, young people, you can't go out that, you'll go to hell. No, you won't. You won't go to hell. Now, you might get divine discipline, but you're not going to hell. You can't go to hell. So you learn the doctrine of eternal security, that no matter what you do, you can't go to hell. And then you do some type of sin that just shocks you. Because of your old sin nature, you engage in some sin. Let's say you actually kill somebody. You're in road rage, you run them down. And they're dead. And you say to yourself, oh, I'm going to hell. I killed another human being. That's your test. And then you just apply this doctrine. Well, I'm not going to hell. I might do 5 years for involuntary manslaughter in the big house, but I'm not going to hell. So you've passed the test. You say, well, a Christian can never kill people. Yeah, they can. David killed lots of people. And he was a born-again believer. He was a mature believer. God said, David is the apple of my eye. And he racked up a bunch of sins. You can't match David. I mean, David killed hundreds of people. He committed adultery. He lied. He stole. He cheated. You name it, David did it. But why does God say David is the apple of my eye, the apple of my pupil? Why did God have such love for David? Because David, one of the things about David is he rebounded a lot. And therefore, when he rebounded, he kept learning Bible doctrine. But he had quite a life. We'll study his life in more detail at some point in the future, because we've kind of gone around the periphery of David. But David, at a very early age, learned a lot of Bible doctrine, and then of course he turned away from it. Then he came back. Then he turned away from it. Then he came back, and he went through everything. But he was never in danger of losing his salvation, and he never even had that thought that I'm going to lose my salvation, because he knew I can't. But he got divine discipline. So as you go forward, you're going to get these tests, and that's what Jesus is saying here. The cross is expect testing, because if you stand for Bible doctrine, the world will hate you. There's the beset-oh for you. They hate grace. They will persecute you in some way, some manner, some fashion. Members of your own household will turn against you. And society doesn't like the Bible. Satan hates the Bible. And Satan's the ruler of the world. So don't tell people, once you become a Christian, you're going to have an easy life. No, you won't. You won't have an easy life the way they mean it. But God can bless you with great prosperity. But he's going to give you those tests. And you'll have those tests as you go forward. So if you're not willing to have to stand up for Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine, the gospel, then you're worthless. I know a lot of people, they won't even tell people they're Christians. You got to kind of figure it out. If someone has met you more than 5 times, they should know you're a Christian. But many people, you know them for 2 years. I didn't know you were a Christian. Well, why not? Well, a lot of them are ashamed to even say they're a Christian. They're ashamed for people to even know that they study the Bible. Oh, you must be a Bible thumper. You're a moron. And so they don't think it's cool, whatever it is. You don't want to be with a cool crowd. If they know you're a Christian, well, then they won't have you invite me to the football games or whatever. Well, then don't go to the football games. God has something far more valuable for you than the little things that the world can offer you. They're going to offer you, you know, all the girls in the dorm love you, you make your own clothes, or whatever it is. You know, it's meaningless at the end of the day. Oh, I don't have any friends. So you don't have any friends. That could be a test in and of itself. Do you really need friends? What do you really need? Well, you need Bible doctrine. God knew about you a billion years ago. He knows you need a friend, and one of these days he'll drop a friend in your lap. He knows you need what you think you want, as Jesus Christ said. I know you have all these needs, and you'll get it all. But put Bible doctrine first, and my timing's perfect. If you're going to be, might be 40 years old till I give you a friend. Until then, oh, well, you don't have a friend or a spouse or whatever it is. It's God's timing. You don't think God's capable of giving you that perfect friend, the perfect spouse, the perfect whatever? Of course he can. That's chicken feed. The most he did for you is to save you, to give you things in time. That's nothing. That's chump change. That's pennies. So if he did the most for you, can he do the least? Of course he can. And that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began a building and was not able to finish. Verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Unless you're Robert E. Lee, it wouldn't be a problem, but for most generals, they got to figure that one out. 32. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and seeks for terms of peace. Verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So we got to be careful here, but let's go back to the parable here. So he just, the parable, obviously, if you're going to build a house, you better have enough money in the bank or a loan to build a house. Otherwise, people are going to say, what an idiot. They built the foundation, they ran out of money. Or if you're going to go, you know, if you're going to attack another army and you only got half the forces, you better make some calculations about what you want to do. You might want to sue for peace, or you might want to get allies. You might want to do something. So this is just when you think about your Christian way of life, you've got to, again, put your priorities straight. Is it really something that you want to do? And, of course, as a believer, if the answer is yes and you're on positive volition, well, then you prioritize things around your number one concern in life. That's what it means. What's your number one priority? If it's Bible doctrine, then you organize your time around it. If it's building a house, well, you better organize your time around it to make sure you're ready to build it. If it's to go to war, you organize your priorities around that. So the point, of course, is that you've got to calculate. You've got to organize. You've got to understand that Bible doctrine has to be your number one priority. Because, again, the context here is what? Verse 25, the large crowds were just pressing against him. And he's telling them, I know your priorities. You're not here for Bible doctrine, folks. And that was the parable to the crowd. If you're really serious about this stuff, I have to be the number one priority. Why is it I? Because the Bible is the mind of Christ. Everything you see in this Bible is the thinking of Christ. You want to know what he thought about? We're reading what he thinks about. Everything in here is what he thinks about. So we've got the two parables knocked out of the way. Let's go back to 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Okay, if we just take this out of context, does that mean you got to take off your shoes and socks and wallet and give it to some smudlap down here on Calibra, and therefore I can be the disciple? No, not at all. It's, again, setting your priority. Because we go back to the parable in verse 14, chapter 14, 16, 17, 18, 19. Remember their priorities. Well, I got my ox. Got to take care of the ox. I got to take care of the wife. I got this to do. I got that to do. Their priorities were upside down. And so your priorities, if your money is your number one priority, then it's much better for you to give away all your money than to go to hell. Christ would use what I call shock evangelism. I remember he had the verses where he said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Well, you don't literally want to pluck out your right eye, but it's shock evangelism. Is it better to go into heaven with your soul, or maybe miss an eye, as it were, or to be thrown entirely into heaven? It's shock evangelism. Because people say, I don't want to have my eye plucked out. Well, then believe in Christ, is what he's trying to say. So we know from the doctrine of money, which I have in the handout, also the doctrine of poverty. God doesn't require you to give up your money. God doesn't need your money. A, he doesn't need your money. God owns all the money banks and the piggy banks in the world. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Doesn't need your measly money at all. And it's not a requirement that you give up your money. There was a system of taxation for the Jews where they had to give 10% and another 10%, one 10% for the temple, one 10% for the Levites, one 10% every third year to the poor of the land. Notice they didn't give welfare every year. The government didn't. They gave it every third year. And who paid for it? You did. Every third year they take up a special tax of 10% for the poor of the land. So God obviously recognizes the concept of compassion in the nation, but we don't do it every year because it moves from compassion to dependency. The government's not your sugar daddy. Now, the government will help you out a little bit, but they're not here to give you the sugar daddy treatment every day, every day. That's part of the problem with our country. We don't follow the biblical concept of how governments are supposed to take care of the less fortunate in our culture. Every third year, yeah, because what are you supposed to do the other 2 years? Well, I help you out for 1 year so you can get a J-O-B, and I don't have to help you out ever again. That's the whole purpose. We're going to feed your family, help you out for 1 year, get you on your feet, and that way you're going to go out and find some job. You'd be a woodcutter or whatever it is. But see, if you know that you're going to get the money every year, what's your incentive to go out and get a J-O-B? Nothing. Just lay up, and the government will give me money. That's not the divine viewpoint at all. He said, you can't be in my sight unless you give up all your possessions. And again, this doesn't mean to give up all your stuff. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were multimillionaires. Did they give up all their stuff? No. Of their day. Jesus Christ came from a wealthy family. Did he give up all his stuff? No. In fact, the reason that they didn't tear his robe at the crucifixion, anybody know why? That was Brooks Brothers, that cloak. It wasn't JCPenney stuff or Walmart. If it was Walmart, they just would have wiped their swords on it. But they rolled dice because they didn't want to tear it up. They tore up the clothes and the other dudes for rags, whatever. You reuse rags and clean out the chariots and, grease the knobs on the wagons and stuff. But they were going to rip that. It was a very expensive piece of material. That's why they didn't rip it and they cast lots for it. Jesus' dad was a very successful carpenter. He had a carpentry business. He wasn't somebody sitting there by candlelight trying to whittle a stick or a chair. They had a nice little carpentry business like some of the companies they have around here that make natural wood stuff or whatever. He was quite well off. Did he give up all his money? No. The Magi's, when they came to visit Jesus, they gave him a lot of gold. And with that gold, it kickstarted his dad's, his dad's a Holy Spirit, right? The 23 missing chromosomes, but his adopted father. His legal father was Joseph. And Joseph took the gold, went into Egypt, then he went back to Nazareth and set up his carpentry business. And everybody knew who they were because they had a well-known business. It wasn't somebody that, like, at night made a chair and then went out to rumble for scraps and make another desk for somebody. No, they had a regular production line, well-known. And so David, very wealthy. God doesn't require you to give up your wealth. In fact, God wants to bless you with great wealth. Wealth is a double-edged sword, though. You can have all the money in the world, be miserable. And that's kind of the irony, the humor of God. He'll actually take some believers that are negative to Bible doctrine, give them a lot of money, and they're miserable, miserable, miserable. They're more miserable when they have the money than they were before they had the money. And so if you don't have capacity, money's not going to do anything for you. If you don't have the capacity to enjoy it, it'll make you miserable. If you have a wonderful spouse and you don't have the capacity for them, they'll make you miserable. How do you get capacity as a believer? Well, you got to run on gasoline. When you go fill up your truck at the gas station, you don't put water in it. You put gasoline. What's the gasoline we run on? Bible doctrine. If you don't put Bible doctrine in the tank, dude, I don't care how much money you got. I don't care if you're married to, Miss America, if you're a male, or, Fabio, if you're a female, whatever it is, you ain't going to be happy. Because you're married to Fabio, you're always wondering where Fabio is. It's 5 o'clock and he ain't home. And vice versa. So you can't enjoy it. Much better to be married to someone you can enjoy and trust. And they might have not all the glamour and the looks, but they're faithful. And they love you much better. But that doesn't mean you go out and say, well, I'm gonna date the most unattractive person I can find. Well, that could be a disaster too. So, just have common sense. People read this verse, I got to give up everything and eat turnip greens. No, you don't. Not at all. God doesn't command you to give up things. God commands you to work for a living. He wants to prosper you. And I give you illustrations of born-again, mature believers that were multimillionaires. And they didn't get that way by giving everything away. No, we should be charitable. The Bible requires you as a believer to be charitable, and charity starts at home. You're charitable to members of your own household, your family, and people in your periphery. And if you want to join the military for 20 years, you're real charitable because they're paying you low salary and you're defending the country. So there's ways you can serve without even giving money. Just give time. But this, again, is a case about priorities. So please don't give up your possession. If you do, I guess I'll take it. I mean, you can donate it to me. That's a joke. But I don't, we don't pass the plate here because by the grace of God, we don't need to pass the plate. We don't have any overhead per se. 34. Therefore, salt is good. Halas is salt. Well, salt is good. Without salt in the ancient world, things would grind to a halt. Salt was a preservative for food. It was also used to seal contracts. You ever heard this term, eat salt? Yeah, you might not be familiar with that idiom. But in the old days, they'd eat salt, which means you gave your word on salt, because salt was a very valuable commodity. I know some people throw salt over their shoulder for some reason or the other, some taboos or superstitions, but salt was a preservative, and the believers are the preservatives of the nation. And if we don't have enough salt in the nation, yeah, the nation will be destroyed, like the Jewish kingdoms of the past. Same thing with the United States. So salt here is a believer, a born-again believer. Therefore, salt is good. It's wonderful. Salt is a wonderful commodity, and you as a believer, once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot as a private in heaven. It's good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? How can you make salt salty again? I don't think you can. Once salt lost its taste, you can't make it salty again. And salt's great on tomatoes and all sorts of stuff. But back then, it was a necessity for life. That's how they preserved their food and their meat. Today, we don't have to have salt. We have HMOs or all these things you have in food, preservatives or whatever. But he says, once it's lost its taste, with what will it be seasoned? Verse 35, it is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. I'll spare you from the word manure, but it means a dung pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, Christ is saying, pay attention to what I'm telling you. Concentrate on what I'm telling you. So what he's telling you here, again, it's about these people that want to be disciples. Yeah, it's good that you're a disciple. That's great. But when you're a disciple, you better be serious about learning Bible doctrine. That's what the foundation things mean. Now that you're a believer, and you say you want to build this house, because if I had a quiz for believers, does every believer want to be a four-star general in heaven? I bet you everybody would raise their hand. I do. Who's going to say no? Of course they do. But you better make calculations. Because to get saved takes about 5 seconds. It's a one-shot decision in your life. You could have done it at 6 years old, and you don't remember. I probably did it at 6. I don't remember when I saved. I have no idea. But if you're one of those lucky ones that you got to the age of 15, someone gave you the gospel and you believe, you say, I was saved on August the 21st. Blah, blah, blah. That's great. Wonderful. I don't remember in my own case. I got the gospel so many times. I don't remember when I was saved. So once you're saved, you're a baby. Right. And all these people, when you tell them, hey, do you want to be a four-star general? Yeah. Well, what do you got to do to be a four-star general? You got to take Bible doctrine into your soul. And that takes thousands of decisions. Well, I'll just say hundreds. It takes a lot of decisions over time. Because a believer is either... I'm drawing up on the board a minus N and a plus P. Minus N, that's November, is your volition. If you're negative towards Bible doctrine, dude, you're not going anywhere. You don't make those hundreds of decisions to expose yourself to accurate Bible teachings for whatever reasons. Many people, the reasons have already been covered by our Lord. They don't want to turn against the family. The family is all into, they've got a religious background of XYZ. Dude, I'm not going to buck the system because mama's going to kick me out the door. And I'm not going to do that. It's too much. The cost is too great. I'm just going to go along to get along. And they won't do it. They do not love the Lord. They say, I love the Lord. Really? If you say that you love the Lord and you don't expose yourself to Bible doctrine, you are a liar. There's no two ways about it. Now, how do you find accurate Bible teaching? Well, God dropped it in your lap. And you might have two or three accurate Bible teachings over the course, teachers over the course of your life. But God will give it to you. And then if you want it, and He wants you to get to be a four-star general, if you're positive, you have these positive decisions, you'll get there. And so you've made the cost. You know, I want to build a house. I want to be a mature believer. Well, you better think about it, dude. I want to defeat the other army. Well, you better think about how you're going to do it, dude. So salt is good. That's the believer. It's great to be a believer. But if even salt becomes tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for soil or manure pile. It is thrown out. And that's what happens. This is called the sin unto death. If you're a born-again believer and you learn some Bible doctrine and then you turn against it, that's the salt that has lost its taste. And what will happen to you? You will be under divine discipline for suffering, and you'll die a miserable death and go to heaven. But at least you'll be in heaven. And so that's the example of the salt. It's good to be the believer, but if you want to be my disciple, in other words, you say you're a believer now, you say you want to be my disciple, that requires thousands of decisions. And it's hard, but it's not that hard. It's hard because you've got to use your volition to force yourself, because we all have an old sin nature. The old sin nature don't want to learn Bible doctrine. I don't want to do it. And they'll give you other things to do instead of learning Bible doctrine. And a lot of it, as I said this morning, what really will get you off the railroad track is pleasure. I got fun stuff to do. This stuff's boring. But usually when you're in pain, you know, when you're in pain, everybody's crying out for God. God, help me. I'm in pain. And then they say, oh, I want to learn doctrine. When the pain goes away, thanks, God. I'll see y'all later. You know, got it. Got it now. Thank you. And then they're gone. Now, if you never learn any Bible doctrine, then you're not really a candidate for being a reversionist. But nobody in this room can say that, because you've all learned something. So now you're a candidate for the sin unto death. Have a nice day. So if you turn your back on doctrine, not a good idea. And if you do turn your back on doctrine, and it lasts for about 6 months, and you can't stand the pain anymore, do what David did. He said, against you and you, Lord, only, Lord, have I sinned. He came back. And there's a lot of cases in the Old Testament where mature believers, these are believers that are here and they're still alive, and they turned against Bible doctrine. You could all say, well, I know maybe a teenager would turn against Bible doctrine. In your life, you know, I've got to sophomore level, I turned against it. The interesting people are the ones that are mature. They're at the top of the game. They're graduate students. And they turned against it. So don't say, well, I'll never turn against it. Yeah, you kind of will. But your testimony is going to be this. I turned against it, I suffered, and I came back. And that's okay. Because God knew you would turn against it. Like Paul. Paul's the greatest believer in the New Testament, period, in my opinion. He was a mature believer. He turned against it. That's why he got 4 years in jail. But out of the 4 years in jail, God turns cursing into blessing. The last 2 years, he wrote those marvelous letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So we have, because of God turned the cursing into blessing. And Paul rebounded fairly quickly. He got the divine discipline, but God changed all that discipline into testing for blessing. He was blessed. He popped through the highest level of spiritual maturity and gave us these wonderful books in the Bible. So God can turn cursing into blessing. That's easy. Real easy. So that's what Christ is telling these people. And our last thing, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Akuo, listen up. That's the way it is. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning, this afternoon, rather. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.